we've said that the priest's or Aaron's blessing is Christ's. And in Psalms 113, the Lord remembered us and blessed us. He blessed the house of Israel. He blessed the house of Aaron. That's your house. Recently, we heard a presentation in the chapel of Holy Cross by a graduate who's a psychologist and family counselor and does this kind of thing. And this is good. I really think these people are valuable contributions to the Orthodox Church, because they take all of this secular knowledge and they baptize it in Orthodox theology, categories, and typologies, and they apply it. And a lot of times, people who go to these psychologists, psychotherapists, or counselors are getting Orthodox theology without knowing it. And that's always very good. Because if you tell them it's religious, they back away from it. Oh, I don't want to hear that. But they hear it. We have to know our congregation and our audiences. In Las Vegas, I was a member of the conference of Christians and Jews. They changed the name now. And we would have discussions, panel discussions, maybe six of them over the period of 3 or 4 months, at different religious houses. And we would have rabbi or a member of the Jewish community, of the Baha'is, of the Christian, of the Catholic, or Anglican, or Protestant, and occasionally an Orthodox, and that was always my lot. And they would give whatever subject we're supposed to talk. Well, I would run to the library, my library, and pick out pertinent passages or teachings from the fathers. And I would read that and study it and then prepare my presentation. But I would state it in a different way. And I never told them it was St. Basil. And I never quoted St. John Chrysostom, but it was St. John Chrysostom's teaching. Because you had a mixed audience. And the minute you invoke the authority of St. Basil or St. John or St. Gregory, they're going to say, who's that? That's no meaning. But if you deliver the message of St. John or Basil or Gregory powerfully and effectively, they pay attention. And they think that it's your statement. Well, it is our statement of faith, because my faith doesn't differ from those saints. They are our fathers among the saints. We call them fathers and teachers. So we can certainly read them, study them, make them our own, and teach them in whichever way is most effective. And I think sometime in our society this is so. And I remember my own reaction, because oftentimes the Muslim would always start quoting some teacher of Islam, which oftentimes kind of had a turn-off attitude. People would say, well, that's important to you because you're a Muslim, but has not very much to say to me. So it's a trick, and I'm not hiding here, because the important thing is the message. And that's what we need to convey, and to convey it in a way that shows our faith, our commitment, our community as Orthodox, because you are there speaking as an Orthodox. So we don't want to just say our personal opinion. And that's what we need to be careful about as well. This young man who was a student of mine, when I was dean at Holy Cross, he was a student, and he came back. I hadn't seen him in years, but he spoke in the chapel, and he said three things that he wanted to emphasize and then develop. He said, "I know you, I remember you, and I'm concerned about you." And those thoughts came to me as I read this quote from Psalms. "The Lord remembered us and blessed us. He blessed the house of Israel. He blessed the house of Aaron." So we remember that God knows us. And we are in a relationship with God. That's our struggle. This is our destiny and our purpose, to know God. Day by day, to grow in our knowing God. And as he remembers us, because he gives witness through his holy word, that he does remember us. And we ask to be remembered by him. Likewise, we remember God. When the bell rings and we go to chapel, when we enter the church and cross ourselves and venerate the icon or icons, when we light the vigil lamp on the holy altar, try to do that yourself. And remember, you are lighting the lamp of faith. Try to have an oil lamp on the altar. I mean, sometimes we have switches which are from the electrified vigil lights. Out of necessity, out of whatever, I don't want to criticize, but it's nicer when we have the lamps burning oil. And especially the one on the holy altar. And that one I would suggest that you do yourself. Don't have the custodian or somebody else do it. But trim that lamp yourself. And as you are doing that, pouring the oil in, correcting the wick, and bringing the flame to light it, be a prayer. Say a prayer. Because this action is a liturgical action as well. It's a prayer. A prayer of action. Lighting the lamp of faith. And you begin your day in the office by trimming the vigil lamps. Maybe you have a vigil lamp in your office or a prayer corner or a place for an altar. If you have an office, and if you have a place to work, to have some icon, to have the presence of a vigil lamp there. Knowing God as he knows us, remembering him as he remembers us, and caring about him, ministering to him, as his priest, so too he does for us. From the world of psychology, they said, this is no psychological revelation. Maybe it is for the psychologists, but we in the faith community have been dealing with this from the very beginning. And we trace this in Christ, who calls by name, does he not? As we said before, calling Aaron and his sons by name, recorded in the scripture. And the Lord says to the myrrh bearer, go and tell the disciples and Peter. Mark, we read this gospel. Go and tell Peter. And there you can substitute your own name or the name of anyone that you are ministering to. So there is this personal dimension of our relationship with the Lord. And it begins when we cultivate our own dimension, our own personal relationship. Christ is glorified in the acts of his redemption, his betrayal, his trial, his crucifixion, and finally in his resurrection. And then comes the gift of the Holy Spirit. The evangelist John says, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. He is now glorified, and the Spirit is given. And we are his priests, and we enter into that glorification and therefore participate in the work of the Holy Spirit. What we do, what we say, what we think, what leadership we give must be under the direction of the Holy Spirit. How is the priest glorified? Are you glorified? Yes. I won't say no. I will say yes. Every priest is glorified because he imitates Christ. And this is what we are called to do, not only us, but all people, to imitate Christ. How do we imitate Christ? Now let's be a little bit practical about these things. Let's apply the axiom of imitating Christ in our priestly life, in our life. We imitate Christ by sacrifice. Whom of you has not made some sacrifice, even though perhaps in a spirit of humility you say, we have done nothing. The prayer says we can do nothing good. In extreme expression of being humble. But we have made sacrifices. And we talk to Jesus about our sacrifices. We have sacrificed time with our family. We have sacrificed time for recreation. We have sacrificed material gain. Many of you, and many priests today, come from another profession where they were, relatively speaking, successful, as society measures success today. They have abandoned that success to sacrifice, to be servants of the Lord. And conversely, we can say many priests who, if they had chosen any other profession other than the priesthood, would have, sure as can be successful by any measure. in whatever profession they chose or pursuits in life that they may have chosen. So there is this dimension of sacrifice which is integral to the priesthood. It is a part of our priesthood because we are imitating Christ who made the sacrifice on the cross. Don't shy away from it. Don't hesitate. Don't run in the other direction from the sacrifice in imitation to Christ. Because it is in this imitation that we will be glorified as he was glorified. So sacrifice is a part of our way of life as priests. What's another way? Imitating Christ in meekness. That's a real problem for me. I catch myself so often thinking I'm so smart and I cannot suffer the incompetence of people around me. And I used to say, Lord, why am I surrounded with so much incompetence? To teach you the lesson, Elia, to be meek. And not to have such high regard of yourself. Meekness in imitation of Jesus Christ, who lifted the yoke of sin in meekness, in humility, in humbleness. And this requires, what do we do? I told you the story in Dunlap, but maybe it's worth repeating for some of you that weren't there. When I was the priest in the parish in Boston, I would go sometime on Sunday morning or a weekday service and found that the janitor had not been there to vacuum the floor or tidy up the church. It's not a large church, but nevertheless would need to have vacuuming, and there was quite an area to be vacuumed. The sanctuary, the solea, the carpeting, the aisleways. And I would become angry. Where is that janitor? Why didn't he do his job? Do I have to do it? No, I'm not going to do it. I refuse to do it. And then my conscience would say, the good angel, Elia, when the parishioners come and see the church unkept, are they going to blame the janitor? They are going to say, Father, why is the church not clean? And then, Elia, how is it that you accept in your priestly conscience that the house of the Lord, when you are about to offer the bloodless sacrifice, should be in such a condition? But like a good priest, go over and get the vacuum cleaner and vacuum. And I would vacuum and still be angry, and then I have to fight with these thoughts and say, I am cleaning the house of the Lord for my brothers and sisters who will come to worship. And this means how tidy and how attentive we are to our house of worship, from the door to the apse of the church. From the north to the south, It is our responsibility to see to the cleanliness and to the orderliness of the church. We talked about the vestments. Fold them up. Hang them up. Teach and train those who are with you, deacons, subdeacons, acolytes, that they work to maintain the cleanliness and the orderliness of the church, and especially of the sanctuary. People have a tendency to dump all their rummage sale items in the church. I have some chairs. I want to bring them to the church. I'll donate them to the church. Thank you very much. Take them to Goodwill. Like Archbishop Anastasia in Albania, priests would come and say, "Oh, Your Beatitude, we have icons we can send to you." "What icons do you want to send to us?" "Oh, well, we don't need them anymore." Keep them for yourself. We want new icons. We want clean ones. We are teaching the faith. We're not going to do it on a second-hand level or third-hand. If it's not good enough for you, why should it be good enough for us? So keep the churches and the sanctuaries in an orderly and clean way. Train your altar servers. You know, they want to come in, and when the service is over, or even while you're giving andideron, they're out the door. No, I always told them, "You came and you got a blessing to put your robe." "Yes." "Then when you're ready to leave, you come and get a blessing. And when you get my blessing, then you leave." Because that means your service to the Lord is finished. You have completed. What? If it's not finished, you're not going to get a blessing, because there's something left undone. Sweep up, clean up, fold up, whatever it is. And not to leave these things all to yourself, unless you don't have help. But if you have help, then do it. And if you don't have help, try to get someone to help you, to train them, and to tell them this is not a burden, it is a blessing to serve. How they enter the sanctuary and how they approach. And this is imitating Christ in his meekness, to be prepared for service. We imitate Christ in compassion, with compassion. That means listening to everybody's, I'll bite my tongue, nonsense. But to that person, it's important to say to the priest whatever it is he has to say, and to listen to him with compassion, and to discern what is he really saying to me. What is the condition of his soul? If he talks to me about frivolous or peripheral things and doesn't come to the heart of it, this is the compassion. Study the dialogues of our Savior, the magnificent dialogue with the Samaritan woman. You see with what dexterity, sensitivity, he begins the dialogue with her, knowing her heart, and how she throws up all these blockades. "How are you going to give me water? You don't even have a cup. The well is deep. How are you talking to me? You're not supposed to talk to me. You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan." well, when this Messiah comes, he will tell us where we should pray. This is all those negative answers that she gives, blockades. And he, with compassion, and that's what's required of us, with compassion, he listens and he answers and he asks questions and he gives answers in order for that to bloom into the dialogue of salvation. Which she says, you are great because you said things to me about my life that no one knows about. You are the knower of the heart of the human being. And through compassion, we become, imitating Christ in compassion, we become knowers of the hearts of the people to whom we minister. We imitate Christ by following his example of courage. The priest must also be a man of courage and action. You're ready for a fight? I'll give you a fight. Didn't he fight with the Pharisees? Jesus forgave everything. He accepted everybody except the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. That he could not stand. And you'll hear during the Holy Week those gospel readings on Sunday night, Monday night, Tuesday night, and even on Wednesday. But here's where there is the condemnation of hypocrisy. Because hypocrisy is falsehood, and falsehood is the design of the devil. We must be courageous, as the Lord was courageous, because it's our duty to correct. We see the example of our father, Bishop Joseph, today, who found it necessary to say some difficult things, but he said it with compassion. And he said it with courage. And his intent is not to insult, but to correct. And our intention always must be to correct. And this is a hard thing to do, because sometimes we want to react immediately, and show the correction and how brave we are by putting down the other person. We must be courageous in imitation of Christ for the truth and for the compassion that he shows. We imitate Christ in our conduct of the worship services with reverence and piety, just as was mentioned this morning. In the tone of our voice, in the volume of our voice, in the expressiveness of our sermons. Neither overly demonstrative, but certainly not passive and dead either. Because we want people to begin to feel something when they hear your gospel message. We don't want to be extreme about it, as I heard a student seminarian just the other day talk. And I attribute that to his youthfulness and inexperience. He must have said the word, wow, 8 times. Wow, 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 wow what? give me the message. And of course, it depends on your audience and circumstance. If it's a sermon in the church, our language, our imagery needs to be appropriate to the place where we are. In the conduct of our worship, our bishop has instructed us to be simple, moderate, and modest in the conduct of the services. And this is an imitation of the example and of our Lord. I just see Father George, who came in now. We are old colleagues. We imitate Christ in our teaching. How do we teach? Do we give them a steak dinner when they are still on pablum? We choke them, and they receive nothing. We need to do the fundamentals, following the example of Paul, who is the Christian teacher par excellence of the apostles. Who says then to the Corinthians, "When you are young, I feed you accordingly. Now, as you get older," and this we need to keep in mind. But our teaching must be biblical. It must be dogmatic. In other words, based on the dogmas of the church. And, you know, really, I think we have a lot of problems in our church because we don't preach and teach, or teach through preaching, the dogmas of the church. And we assume a lot of things. And then when we sit down in conversations with people, we're appalled that they said, "Oh, the Virgin Mary was a virgin after the birth? Not possible." But you've been praying to the Virgin Mary all these years, and you reject this truth? Resurrected from the dead? What does this mean? And other items that oftentimes we assume that people believe. They may give tacit respect to what is said without understanding. And if it's brought down to the level, to the fundamentals, so that they do understand, then they are able to defend their faith. So a part of our teaching is also apologetics. I think that's a subject that should be reintroduced to seminaries if it's not. Talking about certain fundamental tenets of the Christian religion. Maybe beginning with the existence and belief in God. And who is this person, Jesus? And the fundamental doctrine of the church. Go to creation, even. So our teaching, in our teaching, we are in imitation to Christ. And we have at our disposal many, many different skills and aids. Personally, I'm not against using them. The methodologies of teaching are very good, and they have improved immensely. We should avail ourselves to those possibilities and to those aids in the various circumstances when we are called to imitate our Lord as teachers. We imitate Christ in our morality, in our ethical life. with modesty in our dress, in our decorum, in our eating and drinking habits, in our humor, in our relationship with our wife, with our children, in our relationship with the lay leadership of our church and the various ministries or organizations, led by men or by women. Those who teach in the religious education program of our parish. To be proper and to always be the icon of Christ, imitating him in our teaching, in our morality, in our interpersonal relationships. Well, very good, Bishop Elia. You're talking very nicely and we appreciate. But everything doesn't go that way, does it? Because we are human beings and still subject to weaknesses, trials, temptations, circumstances that affect our morality, that are beyond our control and outside of our realm. What do you say about that? I say, get help. Get help. Talk to the bishop. Talk to a professional. Talk to a brother priest. Talk to members of your families. Think about who can help me wade through these issues or deal with them. And I don't mean always it's a question of personal crisis. It could be, but it isn't exclusively the personal crisis. And this is the importance of these kinds of synaxes, of seminars, of retreats, whatever we call them. The fact that you are together, and I notice this, Your Grace, I notice this, that your priests do get together. At the mealtime, after they take walks together, and I notice the company is not always the same. It's not always the same four clustered here or there or whatever. I see an interaction, a dynamism among the clergy, your deacons and your priests. And this is excellent. And this is wonderful that you develop, you enhance, and you maintain the relationships among yourselves, one with another. Because somebody has read a book, or somebody has had an experience, or someone has suffered a trial, and someone has come through the grace of God, and had that epiphany which allowed him, through the blessing of the Lord, to survive and to prevail and to be sustained in his faith and his commitment. There are not easy answers, but there are ways of receiving help and counsel for yourself and for the issues that you deal with in your priestly life. We follow Christ in the way we do our ministries. And that means relating to each of those ministries within the parish. The church choir, if you have one, the chanters, the altar servers, the ladies' auxiliary, the parish council. That's a tough one, isn't it? the youth, and any other specialized ministries that you may have, who act in the name of Christ and who bear the name of your parish. With courage, you must never permit them to compromise the reputation, the teaching of the parish that you lead. You're not going to have a Las Vegas night and encourage people to come and contribute to the church by gambling or games of chance. You are not going to conduct any kind of activity which is unseemly to the church and to your reputation as the priest. For this, you must be adamant. And you must find the ways to stop and to redirect those intentions, good intentions perhaps, to do things in the name of your parish. Because the parish bears a holy name. It's not Barack Obama Church or Martin Luther King Church. It's St. Mary's. It's St. George. And that means we have a reputation to live up to, which we will not compromise and insult the saint whom we venerate by naming this building and this hall and this parish activity and community by something that is inappropriate and disgraceful. We imitate Christ by being mindful of everything that goes on in our parish in his name. Religious education. I have a wonderful religious education director. Really? What are they doing? What is he or she doing? What curriculum are they following? What are the activities and what is the method of teaching? I don't know, but she's wonderful. We cannot accept that. The priest must be the director, the minister of religious education, and teach, direct, supervise, whatever word you want to call it, what is going on in the religious education program at every level in the parish. This is a sacred and holy responsibility because we are imitating Christ in his ministry and in his teaching. There is no excuse in this day and age to be using a fundamental curriculum written by Protestants or Roman Catholics or non-denominational. As somebody in Las Vegas likes to say, we are pre-denominational. Before denominations were invented, we were here. And if you don't have materials, find them. There are departments of religious education. There is the Orthodox Christian Education Commission. There's a lot of stuff on the internet. And it's good and it's valuable. And you can work with the teachers because the teachers, whoever takes those children, for whatever period of time they have for religious education, they are molding their souls and their Christian ethos, their Orthodox ethos. We can talk about that a little bit later also, because I want to speak a little bit about what's going on in Albania. So the second section will do that. In our parishes, religious education must be of the top priority. And we must impress upon the membership through the parish assembly or the parish council the first expenditure is for the religious education of our people, children and otherwise. And if they say, well, that's a lot of money, Father. Aren't the children worth an investment? Are you not youth friendly? They really get scared when I use that term. You're getting a reputation of being not youth friendly because you don't want to spend money for the religious education program or the youth programs. I like the late Presbytera Sophronia Tamaris, who used to run this survey every year for the churches of the metropolis of San Francisco. And she would figure out how many students there were all over the diocese of all the churches. We'd give this statistical report. And she would figure out how many churches had religious education programs, how many children in each of those programs, and what was the budget. And she said the average expenditure for kids in religious education programs was about $1.57 on the average. And then when people and priests saw that and began to share it with religious education directors and parish councils, the numbers started to climb. And I would say, how many children do you have, Mr. President? Three. Are they in the religious education? Well, you know they are. Are they worth $1.57? You do it on your own budget. How much do you spend for religious education, and how many kids benefit from that amount that is set aside in the parish budget for religious education? Put it in perspective for them. If you're satisfied, don't say anything. But I'm sure you're not. And you want kids to have things that they're going to take home, that they're going to keep. They're building, they're starting to build their Orthodox home library with their religious education books, with aids that are given to them, with projects that they complete. And don't be afraid to use projects. They are wonderful teaching tools. A few years ago, I was in Boston for Pascha, and I went to my daughter's house, and all of a sudden, I found two little pamphlets on her coffee table. I said, what are these? And I looked them up. I looked at them. One was called the A Journey to Pascha. And I opened it up and I looked, and there was the description of everything that was done and that's done during the Holy Week. And I said, Eugenia, you still have this? Oh, yes, she said. This we did when we were in Sunday school in religious education. The kids had written it, it was typed up, and produced as a little folder, and they still had it. And she said, I really enjoyed this because it helps me remember my beginning in religious education. She's 45. She's active in her parish. She's president of the ladies' Philoptichos. She attends religious discussions and lectures and reads, but still that little book, that little pamphlet from her junior high years, I guess, is still part of her collection. And I reread it. I had forgotten that we had done that, but she didn't. And that was a pleasant reminder. And I reread it. And I said to myself, this is a pretty nice piece of work for kids. And she thought enough of it to keep it. The other one was done the next year, which had to do with traditions of the Holy Week. And they went around to their grandmothers and others in the parish and said, how do you prepare for Holy Week? Or how did you do it in Albania? What did you do on Lazarus Saturday and so on and so forth? Well, they began to find out the customs, how they did the cleaning, how they did the washing, how they did the baking, how they did the cooking, how they did the slaughtering of the Paschal lamb, how they made the colored the eggs, how they visited people who were sick and ministered to those who were in mourning. Certain lay traditions that had some kind of reflection or echo in the life of the church and the practices, the religious practices of the Holy Week. The gathering of flowers for the epitaphio, they would go out into the fields and pick flowers and bring them and begin to decorate the epitaphio, things that they did in the village and in Albania, in order to connect them, because here we do things a little differently. You get on the phone, you call co-ed flowers, and they send whatever number of flowers, and then you have an argument because somebody wants red roses here and somebody wants yellow carnations there. I said, ladies, what are you doing here? This is the tomb of our Lord. But fortunately, we had some very wise women who always made it known in no uncertain terms. You're coming to decorate the tomb of the Lord. You come dressed in black, a black dress or a subdued colored dress, and no talking. Do everything quietly or whispers, and not with a lot of fanfare and, oh, I don't like this, and how do you like that? I mean, what's this? So we can give the ethos by training them even on these kinds of traditions that reflect our faith. We imitate the Lord Jesus Christ by our obedience. He was obedient, as the Epistle to the Philippians says, to the will of God, even unto death, to the very death, and to that horrible death on the cross. And in obedience, we may be crucified once or twice or maybe 100 times in our lives, but we are in obedience by imitating our Savior. And that characterizes the priest, obedience. Now, I worked with my bishop for many, many years. I saw him practically every day. I did secretarial work and other things to help him and to assist him. And sometimes we would have an issue to discuss, which he, over time, began to discuss many serious problems with me. And he would say, I want to hear what you have to say. I want to hear what you think. And he would ask the question, and I would sit there. And he would wait with me patiently. And then finally he would say, well, are you going to answer me or not? And I would say, well, give me time to think of the answer. What do you want me? You think I've been thinking about what you asked? I didn't know what you were going to ask me. Now that you asked me, let me think a little bit. Well, what are you thinking? He said, well, I'm thinking of different scenarios of what can be done and also what the consequences of each of them is. So I want to be obedient, but I want to answer in a truthful way. Then I would begin to give him my opinion. Then he would decide and say, this is what we're going to do. And I would say, bite my tongue, you're wrong. He said, this is the way we're going to do it. I said, yes, because you're the bishop. And you decide. And that's your responsibility. And I will obey, and I will do exactly what you say. But I disagree. And then we would see what would happen. And then he would come and say, you see, listen to the old man once in a while. I said, I listen to the old man all the time. But you were right, I would say. You see? But then sometimes he was not always right. And then I would say, how did that go, by the way? I didn't want to rub it in. How'd that go? Well, he said, you know how it went, you know, it's okay. We got to do the best now. We have to make the best of it. But what did that mean? It meant he built up the trust also in me. And that trust was built by my obedience to what he asked. And even the Lord said, take this cup from me, but not as I will, but as you will. And sometimes we are ordered by circumstance, by our bishop, by the canons, by whatever. We are ordered to do it. And in obedience, we do it. We must do it. Because if we strike out on our own, we're going to end up in the Pacific Ocean with no lifesavers. With no possibility of correction. So we do obedience as the Lord did. Finally, I think this is enough points of discussing how we imitate Christ. You can do this again as you read the scriptures, thinking about how we can imitate his example coming from the Gospels. Can you think of one that I haven't mentioned, or the one I have noted here? You're doing it right now. Silence. We imitate Christ sometimes by our silence. Was he not silent before his accusers? So much so that Pilate was amazed that he says nothing and suffers all form of humiliation in silence. And sometimes we have to imitate this example of silence. And most of the time that you want to imitate silence is when your adversary, might even be your wife, is angry. And the tone has gone very high. Keep quiet. And even when you have a parishioner in front of you, unloading, or how do you call it, venting. Venting. You are the whipping boy. Listen in silence. It is legitimate for me. The time will come when you will speak. even if it's on the cross. Didn't the Lord say, forgive them. They know not what they're doing. He said also from the cross, Father, Father. Now, some translations, I have a problem with this. Why have you forsaken me? I don't know. I'd like to look a little bit more in it, and I looked it up the other day because we heard it last week. The Greek says, isti mengatelipes. Isti, I think, means, to what have you abandoned me? Not why have you abandoned me. If you take the is out of it, the preposition, then it's ti, why have you abandoned me? And maybe, or forsaken me. But my reading of the Greek says is ti, which means to what? Because this kind of runs a little bit contrary to understand, would God the Father abandon his son or forsake his son? You dogmaticians answer the question, but I think not. And I think it's a mistranslation. We say it because it's translated that way. But going back and looking at the Greek, I read, isti, to what have you abandoned me? It would be, diati, why have you abandoned me, if that's what the meaning was. Silence. But then there's a time to speak also. I like to tell this story. One time I was visiting the nursing home, seeing some of our parishioners who were residents there. Hellenic Nursing Home in Boston, outside of Boston. Quite a nice facility. And as I'm coming down the elevator and ready to exit, I hear this awful ruckus going on in the lounge area. And this woman is carrying on in Greek, kind of yelling and screaming, and standing in front of her is this man, probably middle-aged, and he's trying to quiet her down, I assume his mother. And he says, oh, look, the priest is coming. So she looked and she saw me, and I said, well, he drew attention to my presence. I better go over there. So I walked. I had no intention of going, but I walked over there. And I said, well, how are you? Well, she said, how am I going to be, she said. I want to go home, and this guy won't take me home. My son will not take me home. Can you imagine? So the son looked at me and kind of rolled his eyes, and I put on a happy face. And I kind of smiled. And she said, you see, she turned to him and said, you see, you made the priest even laugh at me. Oh, I said, well, this is not going good at all. Then something came over me, and I was in her face.
Right up. Listen here, I said, in Greek. Do you have a clean bed to sleep in? She looked at me and said, yes. Do you have good food? Yes. Are you warm enough? Yes. Do you have clean clothes to wear? Does the doctor come and see you? Yes, he does. Then I said, you're going to stay here until the doctor tells you to go home. Is that understood?
Say yes.
She said, if you say so, Father. The son was absolutely flabbergasted. To say nothing of the priest.
What happened here? She needed an authority figure. Her son was not an authority figure. You're going to tell me what to do? I changed your diapers. I gave you life. And you're going to tell me what I'm going to do? No, you're not. And this is the way parents talk to their children. And this is the way children sometimes want to direct their parents' lives. It doesn't work, even though the role is reversed. You know that, perhaps from your own experience. So I said, are we set now? Are we happy? Oh, yes, she said. Fine. And she simmered right down, quieted right down. So sometimes we have to talk with a firm and convincing voice. I didn't know whether it would work or not, but I tried it, and it did. And it's worked since. Ministering to those who are aged, who are infirm, there's no easy answer to those things. We can read about it, we can understand certain things, but the practice and of being there is enough. I remember some of you may know or may have read some of the works of Father George Mastrandonis. We are indebted to him because he produced a lot of material on orthodoxy in the English language when I was a student. So everything he published as little pamphlets, the Ologos Ministry, from St. Louis, Missouri, he was afflicted with Parkinson's. But he could write, and he had a devoted secretary and his presbytera. And so he produced many of these pamphlets, which was real good theology, but in lay people's terms, and very short tracts, maybe 8-10 pages, small pages, about that size. And that's what people can read and digest rather than a whole book or long articles. So I went to visit him, and I had my own father, who was infirm. He was at home with us, but I could see, and requiring a great deal of patience and a great deal of time to move and to do things. So I said to him, Father, when we would go to St. Louis, because Helen was from St. Louis, so we would visit and I would try and go and see him. And I said to him, Father, why don't you write something about ministering to the aged and to the infirm, giving us some counsel about that? And he spoke, you know, people with Parkinson's have a delay. Their mind is right there, but they have difficulty articulating, takes time. So he said to me, well, Elia, what is there to write? You want to know how to handle old people or sick people? Go and be with them. And you will see. They have difficulty bringing a fork or a spoon to their mouth. If they're drinking glass, they may spill things in front of them. Things will fall off their fork. The food will fall off and soil them. They may fall. They may take 3 minutes to get up from the chair. Go and be with them. Go and visit nursing homes. Go and visit hospitals. And then you grow in your appreciation of infirmity and what it takes. And they teach you patience. And I remembered his words as my father's condition got progressively worse. I would tease sometimes my father just to get a chuckle, and he would smile because he knew I was trying to tease him. And they would tell him in Albanian, jump, throw your feet so you can move faster, because then they begin to shuffle, you see. And he would smile. I can't, he said. I can't do that. So being with people who are suffering, listening, observing their condition, but also those who are suffering in the spirit, listening to their pain, and getting the angle or the perspective of what they're going through, something we may not have experienced, be it death and sorrow, be it the loss of a child, be it infirmity and illness, be it tragedies. Now we are dealing with, and I just talked to a chaplain, maybe some of you know him, Father Dubrin, Peter, he's down in, do you know him? Dubinin, that's exactly right. Father Peter, he's at the Fort Meade in Maryland. He had come up to the Holy Cross, and he was recruiting for the chaplaincy of the United States Defense Department. And we had a nice conversation there, and I blessed him and thanked him for his work. And he said, we need people prepared. But not only those who are in military, but what about their families left behind? And what about the soldiers, the veterans coming back from these conflicts? Are our parishes and priests prepared to deal with them? And I said, no. Are we doing anything to minister to the families whose men, husbands, fathers, or wives and mothers are in active service? I said, no. I'm not aware of anything in an organized way. And he said, you're brutally honest. I said, I'm not aware of it. And you know what? I hadn't even thought about it. And I said, I'm going to write a letter to Archbishop Demetrius so that we can put this on the agenda of the SCOBA. We have something to do with chaplains, but what about organizing a unit of study to help deal with this issue? I don't know if you're doing anything in your diocese. Maybe you have some personal experiences with people because there are military bases in this diocese as well. Or you're working with the chaplains. He told me that he was kind of, had a sense of kind of separateness among the chaplains, the Orthodox chaplains, and in their relationship to the parishes, wherever they may be. Sometimes they come in, but they're looked at as if to say, what are you doing here? Or why did you come here? I don't know, maybe we need to be sensitized to this and discuss this and see what we can do. I was thankful for that brief encounter that I had with him, about a half an hour, speaking to him at the cafeteria of the college just last week. And he made me aware of something that we see but we don't think about. In November, I went back to my hometown, just in time for the funeral of my nephew, 23 years old, who was killed in Afghanistan. And his body was returned to his hometown, and there was a public memorial service in the gymnasium of the high school. Now I'm going again in March to see my family. He leaves his mother, his father, sister, grandparents. So I want to go back to be with them and to spend some time with them after this event. So I think we have work to do. And there are so many other specialized ministries that we have. And I talked to young seminarians or young priests about it. Maybe you'd like to make a specialty of it. It's nice we have prison ministries. Father Duane, that's good. That should be supported. There are others who are doing it also in other parts, but there's some awareness about it. What about specialized ministries, such as dealing with families of military people? And not just the servicemen, the enlisted, whatever, but what about the officers? I mean, they are the ones with problems. They're always with a cocktail in their hand, it seems. It seems. I've seen a lot of, I would say, short of alcoholism, and maybe it is, but I've always noticed that these officers and their families are often with drinks in their hand, and not one. What about parents who have lost children, dealing with the loss of a child through illness or through accident? And I mean a young child, or up to teenage, or up to early there. I think there's a specialized way that we can be made aware of what goes on in that. We know enough about death and dying. Some good work has already been done, but we can turn to our funeral service and related literature that talks to us about ministering and preaching and eulogizing about this. We had a little discussion this morning about same-sex marriages. Don't use the term. In the standing conference, we have talked about that. Said, no, marriage is between a man and a woman. You can call it something else, or the politicians can call it something else, or the gay and lesbian movement can call it something else, union or whatever, but we must never use the term marriage in this context. Marriage for us is specific. That opens up a whole nother area that will confront us, or we will confront them. We cannot put our head in the sand here. We're dealing with the society, and our people are members of that society. Some of these things we need to begin to do work now, early. Maybe it's already late, but we need people, clergy, who bring the perspective of their theological background to some of these issues, which are pastoral, which are social, which are ethical, to search the scriptures, to search the liturgical texts for support on how we approach these things. It's not enough to say, what's God's will? God's will? God wanted my son to be killed in an automobile accident, to be torn to shreds? My son's a policeman. He gets shot. He loses his life. He leaves his children and his wife. God wants that? What kind of a God do you have anyway? No. We need more finesse in approaching these things. And the question is to accept. How do we accept these tragedies in life as part of life? That's the question. That's the key.